Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today only in the hope of Christ. Father, we have nothing in ourselves that makes us worthy of you, that makes us worthy of salvation, that makes us worthy of love. And yet, Lord, you, in your infinite and perfect good will, have chosen to show your love to your people, have chosen to make for yourself a church, a bride for Christ. And so, Lord, today I pray that we would rest in his finished work, that he alone would be our hope, that the promise that was sealed at his resurrection, that we would see that as what gives us life. Father, the word gives us many commands. It compels us to do many things. But apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We cannot please you. Even doing good things, we are beset by sin. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would forgive us, that you would help us, Lord, to turn away from our sins, to repent and to believe the gospel moment by moment, day by day. And Lord, we don't pray that in an empty way, calling out to the heavens, hoping beyond hope that you will help us. But Lord, we pray that boldly and with confidence, knowing that in Christ we are surely forgiven. That all of our sin, all of our trespasses, all of our wrongdoings have been covered by his blood. And that because of that truth, we worship freely. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, we pray for those among us who are ill, those among us who are suffering, who are kept away from the gathering by different providential hindrances, Lord. We pray that you would be with them, that you would comfort them, that you would be their peace. Lord, we pray for our country. There are people who are suffering from losing everything, having to evacuate in a fire. There are people who are suffering from massive winter storms. There are people who are suffering from the political division that exists in our nation. I pray, Father, that you would work as only you can, that you would bring peace and unity to our country. Not, Lord, in a way that is superficial, that makes us all just happy to be here, Lord, but a peace and unity that comes as a result of having our hope firmly placed in the gospel. And Lord, this morning as we come to your word together, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would use me as an instrument of your good mercy to your people. That, Lord, we would take the things that are written in your word and that we would consider them well and that we would heed them because it is what you have called for us to do as your people. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us in these things. We pray, Lord, that you would do just that here among us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Last week, we began a new series through Paul's letter to the Romans. And we looked together at the introduction, verses 1 through 7. And in those verses, we found Paul establishing his own authority, showcasing that he is an apostle, one whose word is on the same level as Christ because he is an official representative of Christ, and one whose instruction should be taken seriously and heeded by the church. In other words, when Paul speaks, the church should listen because it is as though Christ himself is speaking. We also saw Paul lay out elements of the gospel, which is important because the gospel is the foundation of our hope and also of our common cooperation. I've said this before. I love you all dearly. You have my heart. But the truth of the matter is, we likely would not have any sort of relationship with one another if it were not for the gospel. In fact, I would probably not even know Evans Creek Baptist Church existed if I did not know the gospel. And so it is the gospel that draws us together. And so Paul, in his introduction, lays out for the church at Rome, hey, this is what we believe in common. And this is why we are united together. And the final thing that we saw last week, we considered how these things impacted Paul's reasons for writing the letter. We talked about how Paul's hope and intention is to bring about the obedience of faith, that kind of obedience to God's word that comes as a result of having our faith in Christ. That because we know the love of God through Jesus, we then love God and want to please Him and obey Him, not because it finds us favor, but because we adore Him. As we consider the next section of Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, we will see Paul expanding on his reasons for writing. And particularly, we will find Paul giving explanation for why he desires to come to Rome. And he reveals this to them by expressing three ways that he is for the Roman church. He is for them. Ways that he is committed to their good and their growth in the Lord. Further, we're going to see that Paul shows a posture of mutual encouragement between himself and the church, recognizing that as believers, we receive blessing and benefit from one another because we are all members of the same body. Sometimes we might think that, well, Paul, as an apostle, surely he was not receiving any sort of encouragement or benefit from these churches. I mean, look at the stuff he had to write to these people. Look at the ways that they were so messed up. Surely Paul is not receiving encouragement from them in the way that they are receiving encouragement from him, right? Wrong. And the same is true of me as your pastor. I am not on the level of Paul. I would never even imagine to claim such a thing. But sometimes, as members in the pews, we might think, because I've been where you are, we might think, oh, the pastor is here to encourage me. I don't really have anything to offer to him. I don't have anything I can offer to the pastor in the way of spiritual encouragement. Wrong. You very much do, and we're going to see that in our text this morning. And so as we consider the scriptures together, my hope is that we will assume a biblical posture of mutual encouragement within the church. Because Christ's sacrificial love for us should indeed cultivate a sacrificial love for and devotion toward Him as well as His bride. That's the church, in case you're unaware. So let's look together at our text. And we're going to first see that Paul's heart toward the Roman church is marked by thanksgiving. If you got one of our sermon listening guides in the bulletin or off the back table, you'll see we have 3 points this morning, and that is our first one, thanksgiving. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, and then we're going to walk through the text together. So this is what it says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Notice that Paul begins in verse 80, begins this section of the letter with the word first. Everything before this is considered to be introductory material in the letter. This was the letter writing style of the time. You kind of give a greeting and salutation first. It's usually more than the way that we tend to write letters. Hello, hi, dear so-and-so, to whom it may concern. The letter writing convention of the time was a longer sort of introduction and greeting. And so we now have hit the body of the letter. And so the very first thing that Paul wants to express to the Roman church is how thankful he is for them. How thankful he is for them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. This is not unique to this letter. Paul expresses his thankfulness in multiple other letters as well. But importantly, Paul's thankfulness is given a variety of reasons in his letters. For example, he is thankful for the grace shown to the Corinthians. He is thankful for the gospel partnership of the Philippians. He's thankful for the growing faith of the Thessalonians. And he is thankful for the love of fellow Christians of Philemon. Paul expresses thankfulness. Here, he is thankful for the fact that the faith of the Roman church is proclaimed throughout the world. There is a special significance to the fact that this is the church located in the capital city of the empire that, in the eyes of those who live in it, rules the world. Rome is the capital of the planet in the eyes of these people. And so it has special significance, particularly as the hostility toward the church is starting to grow in the outer reaches of the empire. Knowing that there are brothers and sisters faithfully serving Christ in Rome itself was an especially helpful truth for those other churches, which is why Paul is thankful. Their impact on the faith of other Christians all around the world is real and a blessing, assisting them and affirming them to stand firm in the face of persecution and suffering. Knowing that in Rome there are Christians helps the people in the outer reaches to also know to stand firm. It also aids in the continued spread of the gospel, giving a boldness that says, if they can proclaim the gospel in Rome, in the belly of the beast, I can proclaim the gospel in Ephesus, in Athens, in Ethiopia, or in Jerusalem. If they can go boldly out and tell people about the risen Christ in Rome, of all places, I too can go and tell. We have similar stories today, not in the sense of a capital city, but places that we know it is exceedingly difficult to be a Christian. Hearing stories of faithful believers in places like North Korea or Iran or San Francisco, California, places where there is open hostility toward the gospel and the church, should and does give us a sense of encouragement and comfort and boldness, knowing that if they can do it, we can too. What I want for us to recognize is not just that Paul is thankful, but that Paul makes a dedicated effort to find things to be thankful for among his fellow Christians. Paul specifically seeks out things that he wants to express thankfulness for, even in dealing with a church with as many significant problems as the church at Corinth, which lifestyle-wise is probably the most problematic church in the New Testament. Even in writing to them, Paul specifies ways that he is thankful for them. And these are not shallow, empty things. These are real, genuine, thoughtful reasons for thankfulness. And that is only possible when effort is made to look for reasons to be thankful. This should be our effort as well, to look for reasons to be thankful for one another. Frankly, it is very easy to find ways to be bothered and annoyed by each other. It is. And listen, the closer in proximity you are and the more time that you spend together, it becomes even easier. The people who annoy us the most in this world are usually the people who are the closest to us. And it is easy for us to look at those things and focus everything upon the ways that they bother us. We have differences in our ways of speaking, differences in our ways of raising our children, differences in interacting with those around us, and the ways that we spend our money and our priorities, among many other differences. And while we might believe that our way of approaching and dealing with these things is better, and that's okay, we can think that, we wouldn't make the choices that we make if we didn't think that they were better. I had a conversation with someone just this week, talking about how frustrated they get with a person that they know who homeschools their children, and how people are bothered by the fact that this person talks about homeschooling as if it's the best way to raise their kids. And I said, there's nothing wrong with feeling that way. If they didn't feel that way, they wouldn't be homeschooling their kids. We do the things that we think are the best way to go about it. And so it's okay for us to think the ways that we choose to structure our lives and have our priorities and things like that, it's okay for us to think those things are better. Where we must exercise caution is that we should never use those things as reasons to be bothered by other people's decisions, as long as they do not rise to the level of sinfulness. So using the homeschool example, if you believe the best way to educate your children and raise your children is to homeschool them, great, do that. You don't then get to point at other families who don't homeschool and go, well, you're a sinner because you send your kids to public school. Because that's not a sin. You might think it's unwise. You might think your way is better. That's fine. That doesn't make it sin. And just because someone disagrees with you and does things differently, that should not be something that then causes you to go, well, I'm not thankful for them. They send their kids to public school. Instead, we must let things, we must just agree to disagree about certain things and look for reasons to be thankful. After all, a body has many members and all are necessary. So we should not look at our way and say, well, this is the best way and it's the only valid way and everybody else is a fool and a sinner. Instead, we must look for ways to be thankful, to consider others. And listen, there are going to be times that we are genuinely wronged. That happens. When you spend time with each other, we are all fallen humans. There have been times where I have hurt some of you, and there have been times where some of you have hurt me. And you know what you need to do when that happens? The very first thing we must consider is whether the best and most biblical approach is to simply let it go. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's his glory to overlook an offense. Rather than being grievance collectors and storing up for ourselves all the ways that other people have wronged us and hurt us and bothered us and frustrated us so that we can unload on them, instead, 99% of the time, the most biblical way to handle that is to just let it go. Now, there are other times where something must be done. There are other times where things must be addressed. And the Bible gives us routes for that as well, through the process of church discipline, to go to someone and say, you have sinned against me. Can you please repent of that? Can we work through this together? And if they won't, well, then you bring more witnesses. And if they won't, well, then you bring it to the church. And if they won't, well, then you get to the point of excommunication. The Bible gives us avenues for how to deal with these interpersonal conflicts that often rise up and interfere with our ability to be thankful for one another. And so what we should do, instead of focusing on ways that other people hurt or harm or frustrate us, what we should do instead is look at them and say, why am I thankful for them? And when they start to frustrate me, guess what I can do? I can focus on the ways that I am thankful for them. Brothers and sisters, this is good practice in the church. It's good practice with your children. It's good practice with your spouse. This is biblical conflict resolution right here. Start with thankfulness for one another. We must, like Paul, devote ourselves to thankfulness for one another because the church exists for our good and for the glory of Christ. More churches have split apart because people have forgotten to be thankful for one another and instead focused on ways that other people hurt or harm or frustrate them. More churches have been ripped apart by that than anything else. More churches have been split by petty grievances than bad doctrine. Let that sink in for a minute. The thing that should divide us, doctrine, often doesn't. We'll agree to disagree about the ways that we view the Bible differently. About doctrine, we will not agree to disagree with people who bother us. That's sad. And so let's adopt a posture of thankfulness for one another, as we see Paul modeling for us. The second thing that we see Paul expressing here in this section is longing. Longing. Paul says that he has a longing to go and see the church at Rome. If that's a word that you are unfamiliar with, maybe you've heard it, but you don't necessarily know exactly what it means. A longing is an intense desire, an overwhelming urge. Paul is overcome with a desire to go and see the church at Rome. In fact, he says that he has been praying without ceasing that the Lord will allow him to go. He says, God is my witness that my prayers are filled with requests to go to Rome. Why? Why is it that Paul wants to go to the church in Rome? Because he wants to, in his words, impart some spiritual gift. Now, we got to be careful with this language here. Paul is not talking about capital letter spiritual gifts. It's not what he's referring to. Because as we've learned in our studies of Scripture, that is not how spiritual gifts are given. Paul, as an apostle, does not have the authority to walk up to people and say, you have the gift of healing. You have the gift of tongues. That's not how this works. He's not talking about those kinds of gifts. He is talking about a gift that is spiritual, a gift to them that is spiritual in nature, and that gift is to be mutually encouraged. Paul's desire is to come to Rome so that both he and the Roman church will be encouraged. Now, just as we had to understand what he meant by spiritual gifts, we also need to rightly understand what Paul means by encourage here. A modern usage of this language would center on building up someone's self-esteem. To encourage someone would mean to want to make them feel better about themselves. Commonly done using phrases like, you're enough, or you're worthy, or you deserve better. These common psychobabble things that are said as ways to increase someone's perception of their supposed self-worth. That's what modern people understand as encouragement. This is decidedly not what Paul has in mind here. Paul is not planning to come there so that he and the Romans can tell each other, you are so fantastic. I just think you are awesome. That's not what he's talking about. Further examination of Paul's letter over the coming weeks and months will make clear to us that no Christian should ever embrace ideas like, you're worthy. That phrase should be as far from the lips of professing Christians as possible. Because the fact that modern therapeutic language like that has made its way into the vocabularies of many professing Christians is a shameful example of the ways that many so-called churches have completely abandoned their responsibility to rightly handle the word of truth. As I scroll through social media sometimes, I get all kinds of stuff shown to me because of the almighty algorithm. And one of the things that I get a lot is I get these guys who show clips of teachers and they'll talk about, is this good or is this bad? And a couple weeks ago, I saw a clip of a well-known pastor who said, not verbatim, but something to the effect of, you know, if somebody really hurts you, you don't really have to forgive them. That when the Bible says turn the other cheek, it wasn't talking about the set of cheeks on your face. You can just walk away. Now, in case you've heard this before, that's wrong. The reference there is literally, if someone strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek also. The idea that you do not have to forgive is completely opposite of what the gospel teaches us. We forgive because we have been forgiven sin far greater than any sin that has ever been committed against us. Our sin is far worse than anything that has ever been sinned against us. Our sin toward God. Instead, Paul desires that they will be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. That the example of their dependence upon and trust in Christ alone will deepen their reliance on Christ and drive them to worshipful obedience to his commands. That's what Paul means by encouragement. And how do we encourage one another in that way? We are to speak the truth to one another. That is what we should do. And what is the truth? That Christ is Lord. That Christ is good. That Christ is enough. We encourage one another to look to Christ first. And this is how we not only build up one another, but also build up the body as a whole. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Notice how Paul frames that there at the end. We grow up into Christ so that as we do, we are joined together and then the body builds itself up. It builds itself up. Our faith serves as an encouragement and an example to the other believers here among us. We are not only encouraging one another to look to Christ, but also we are encouraging one another to obedience, as I said before. In Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews says this in verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Our holding fast to the truth, our gathering together, those things encourage the other believers among us. That's how we do this. We encourage one another's faith and obedience by doing what the Bible commands, speaking the truth in love, doing what the Word commands. And so the question before us is, do you have a longing to mutually encourage other believers, particularly the ones among our fellowship? As I said, notice what the author of Hebrews places as the key elements of that encouragement: holding fast to the truth and not neglecting to meet together. If we truly have this biblically described longing, then we must prioritize the church. We must. To neglect the local church is to neglect Christ. You cannot claim to be faithful to Christ while rejecting the very people he prized above his own life. Our love for Christ is seen in our love for His church. One of the ways that you people, as our church, show me the most love, one of the ways that you make me feel the most loved and encouraged is by the way that you love my wife. The way that you pray for and show kindness to and love on my wife. I am so greatly encouraged by that. Because she is a part of me. And when you spend time encouraging her, it is a blessing to me. And so if you ever question how what I just said is true, think of it from that perspective. You bless the husband when you love his bride. We as Christians are called to love and prefer the bride of Jesus Christ as a way of showing our love for Jesus. We must prioritize the church in the same way that Christ did, by laying down our own preferences, our own priorities, even our own life for the sake of the bride of Christ. That is what Jesus did. And when we say, well, I don't want to do that, I want to hold on to my own preferences. I want to prioritize my own desires. I want to hold fast to my own rights. What we're actually saying is, I am higher than Jesus. I deserve what I want more than Jesus does. Now, none of us would say that out loud, hopefully. But we say that with our actions when we do not prioritize the church. And in fact, Paul's expression of this truth goes even further. Beyond longing, Paul expresses it in terms of obligation. Of obligation. When we get to verse 14 and 15, Paul says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul tells the Romans that he has wanted to come to them for quite a while. In verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He has this desire, and it has come up often, but he has been prevented. We don't really know the circumstances behind this prevention. It could have just been the regular course of his ministry. It could have been a particular word from the Lord in keeping Paul away. Either way, it's a good reminder for us that our wants and our desires cannot rule over our lives, even when those wants and desires are for good things. It was a good thing for Paul to want to go to Rome. But Paul wasn't able to drop everything and go to Rome the first time he wanted to. He had to wait for the Lord's timing. And do you know how Paul ended up getting to go to Rome? He was arrested. And he appealed to Caesar. And he went to Rome. And it was a very difficult journey involving shipwrecks and snake bites. And then he goes to Rome and he stays there for a time. And he's imprisoned the entire time. And he ultimately dies there. So he got what he wanted. He got to go to Rome. He got to be mutually encouraged with the Roman church, and then he died for his faith. God's timing is perfect, and so we must trust the will of the Lord in all that we do, rather than seeking our own way. And he says that he is hopeful that he will reap some harvest among them, along with the rest of the Gentiles. What this shows us is that this harvest language refers both to conversion, but also to sanctification. Because these are people who are already Christians. And he says, I want to reap a harvest among you. Well, that he can't mean, I want you to convert, I want you to hear the gospel and repent and believe. He must mean something else, something additional. And when you examine the fullness of Paul's ministry, Paul goes and he preaches the gospel and people are saved and he establishes churches. And then what does he do? He stays and he teaches. And then when he leaves, what does he do? He writes letters. He instructs. He builds up. He seeks the growth and sanctification of the church. And so when Paul says he wants to reap some harvest, he doesn't only mean, I want to come into town, set up a tent, have a revival, do some baptisms, and then I'm gone. You guys figure it out. He means, I want to see growth in your faith. We also recognize that because, again, these are believers. In verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So they have faith. But in verse 15, he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's kind of an odd phrase, right? They've already heard the gospel. They've responded to the gospel. They've received the gospel. Why is Paul then telling these Christians, I want to come preach the gospel to you? Well, it is because the gospel does not cease to be important to us. It is not Christianity 101 and then we advance to the next course. It's not the thing that we leave behind to move on to more important and significant stuff. The gospel is the ground of our faith, the continued hope of our faith. And so when Paul expresses he wants to reap a harvest, when he wants to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, what he is saying is, even as Christians, what do we need more than anything else? What is most instrumental to our growth? The gospel. We can learn all the doctrine and theology that we possibly can. If we fail to understand the gospel, we don't have it. So we must continually place our focus on the gospel. And so Paul says that he is doing this, wanting to reap this harvest, wanting to preach the gospel, not only because of his particular longing for the body to be built up, but because he has an obligation to reach the Gentiles. He uses the language there, Greeks and barbarians, excuse me, and that might seem a little bit out of sorts and offensive to us. That is a cultural indicator. It's the way that these cultures were thought about. Either you were a civilized culture who spoke Greek and read Greek, or you were a barbarian. It was just the way that they divided peoples, in the same way that the Jews have the Jews and the Gentiles. You're either Jewish or you're not. Okay, so we hear that word barbarian and we're like, well, that's kind of offensive. And sure, they probably meant it in an offensive way when they kind of use those cultural signifiers. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul is using their language to clarify for them. In the same way that when he writes other letters to other churches, he talks about Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Greeks. It's the same kind of thing. He is telling these civilized Romans, hey, it's not all about you. It's also about these other barbarians out there who don't speak Greek. We need to go and bring the gospel to them too. Paul expresses that he has an obligation. This is not the only obligation that Paul recognizes, because it arises out of an obligation that we all share to proclaim the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I will have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." Paul's obligation to proclaim the gospel is the same one that we all share. Christ gave it to us in the Great Commission, to go and to tell, to go and make disciples. We all have the same obligation. And Paul's obligation to the Gentiles, to the Greeks and the barbarians, arises out of that same obligation that we all share. Paul, as an apostle, has a very specific one. But we all have it. The Romans also have it. They also are told later on in Romans chapter 10 that they too must go and tell. They have the same obligation. And we too have that sort of obligation. But we also have other obligations. We have obligations to one another as the body of Christ. This is why Paul uses the language of neglect in Hebrews 10. He doesn't say, make sure you go to church. He says, do not neglect to meet together. The fact that he uses the language in that way means that to not gather with the body is to neglect a responsibility that is placed upon us. It's to neglect an obligation. Paul doesn't say you have to go to church because it's a given. He says, don't neglect to do this thing that you are commanded and compelled by the love of Christ and the Spirit of God to do. Gather with the body. Do not neglect to meet together. And so what we must do is we must take our obligations seriously. We must take our obligations as seriously as Christ did. And we can find our example in him. In the garden, we see Jesus pray because he is facing something that he does not want to do in his flesh. He is facing extreme suffering. He is facing brutality that is so significant that they literally invented a word to describe it. The word excruciating literally means of the cross, of crucifixion. They made up a word because of how horrible it was. But that's not the only thing that Jesus dreaded. He dreaded the placing of all of the sins of his people being placed upon him. Sinless Jesus, who had never had any sort of broken communion with the Father, whether in his divinity or in his flesh, suddenly is going to have broken communion with the Father in his flesh because of the bearing of the sins of mankind. And so Jesus in the garden, sweating drops of blood, prays and says, Father, if there is any other way, let's do that. Please. And then you know how he ends it? He doesn't say, thanks for taking care of that for me, God. I'm going to back off. I'm not going to do it because I don't want to. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Brothers and sisters, that needs to be our cry of our heart every moment of every day. I don't want to. Not my will, but yours be done. It's hard getting up and going to church. Not my will, your will be done. It's hard to love people who hurt me. Not my will, but your will be done. If we are going to have a posture of thanksgiving and a longing to mutually encourage one another and recognize our obligation to each other, we must adopt what Jesus shows us. Not my will, but yours be done. Because it's hard. I don't say these things to you and say, this is really easy, you guys. Why can't we just do this? It's hard. The people who have hurt me in my life more than anyone else, almost exclusively, are people in the church. And that's likely true for you too. People who call themselves Christians have been people who have hurt me far more than anyone else. But Christ is still worthy. The calling is still true. The gospel is still real. And so we must strive for mutual encouragement. That is what we are called to do. And so what we should do as a manner of application and understanding, we must consider how our level of participation in the body helps or harms other believers. We must consider these things. When you are a person who is habitually absent from the life of the church, that has an impact on other believers in the church. Whether you want to believe that or not, it does. When you prioritize other things over the church, it negatively impacts the rest of the body. And so we must recognize that we can either help or harm by our level of participation. We must also strive to mutually encourage one another by our faith. And I say strive on purpose because it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just come natural. It doesn't just flow out of us easily. We have to actually commit ourselves to speaking the truth in love, to encouraging one another biblically, not in a worldly way. We must commit ourselves to doing that. And we must remember that we are obligated to one another. We are obligated to one another because of what Christ has done. In Mark 12, 30 and 31, Jesus has been asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then for free, he throws in the second. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It should not be lost on us that Jesus, in asked to give what is the most important commandment, he gives two. Love God and love your neighbor. And we are told elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in John's letter in 1 John, that the people we must love more than any other are the people of God, his church. Jesus goes so far as to tell his disciples, they will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. He doesn't say they'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love your wife, by the way that you love your kids, by the way that you love your country, by the way that you love your job or your car or your sports team or anything else. They will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. That is our picture of the love of Christ to a watching world, is the way that we as a church love one another. And so our hearts and our minds must be for one another rather than for ourselves. And we do this following the example of Jesus Christ, because he has accomplished this in and for us. Jesus came and died. He laid down his life for the good of people who at that point did not know him, love him, or care for him. Literally, as he is on the cross being mocked after being beaten, he says, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. We too must be like Jesus and be willing to forgive, be willing to love, be willing to lay down our life for the good of one another, because he has done it for us. And it is how we show that our hope is truly in the gospel. When we see things like vengeance is mine, says the Lord, that's not to say, well, we're just going to hold off until God strikes them down. That is to say that we recognize how much we have been forgiven and we trust in God to handle the rest. Brothers and sisters, we are to strive for mutual encouragement, to build one another up, to consider one another above ourselves, because that is the example shown to us by Paul, that is the example shown to us by Christ, and that is what the gospel demands of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, who showed preference to us as his people, who suffered and died for us, who gave up his own rights, his own preferences, his own desires, because he most of all desired to do the will of the Father. Lord, I pray that you would do the same in us, that you would work these things in us, that we, Lord, would show preference to one another, that we would take on a posture of mutual encouragement. Help us, Lord, to long for one another. Help us to recognize our obligation. Help us, Lord, to look for things to be thankful for in one another. Because in doing these things, Father, we show the goodness of Christ and his gospel to a watching world. We thank you, Lord, for working these things in your people through Christ, because we could not do them on our own. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to delight in obeying your word today, because Christ is worthy. We pray these things in his name. Amen.